And chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to pick up really where we left off this morning as we thought about this glorious resurrection chapter and the Lord's glorious resurrection. And we're going to pick up in verse 50 and we shall read down to verse 58 at the conclusion of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning our reading in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word to our hearts and to our lives this evening. Now, we've been looking these past couple of Sundays at Christ's glorious resurrection in the lead up to, of course, this Easter weekend. And we began by considering the proofs of his resurrection and those hypothetical ifs. What would happen if Christ hadn't been raised? And then we looked at the program of the resurrection, and we went right back to the beginning, to the first Adam, and to the fall of man, and to the consequence of sin, and how that impacted upon the whole human race, bringing death and sin to all. And then we went to the last Adam, and saw how that his resurrection as the first fruits plays out right through the course of time. And then this morning, we thought about the pattern of the resurrection and the power of the resurrection. How that a seed must die in the ground in order that a plant may grow out of it, that life might come forth of it. And so too a man must die and be buried in order for a resurrection to take place. And we thought about the differences between this present old body and that new body that is going to be ours in the resurrection day. And we thought about the differences in many respects, how that we're going to be transformed from the corruptible to the incorruptible, from the terrestrial to the celestial, from earthly to heavenly, from the dishonorable to the glorious, from the weak to the powerful, from the natural to the spiritual. Now all of that's well and good if you're already dead. But what if you're alive? What happens to you then? What becomes of the rest of us? And really, that's where Paul is going as he closes out this chapter. He's dealing with those who would still be alive when the Lord comes. Remember that he's the first fruits, and afterwards they that are Christ at his coming are to be raised from the dead. But if you're not dead, well, how does that impact upon you? Are you going to be just left here as a mortal? What's going to be your position? And really, this is the opposite of the Thessalonian question. The Thessalonians were concerned about the dead. What would happen to their dead in the event that Christ should come?
The Corinthians now are being taught about the living. What happens to the living in the event that Christ comes and the resurrection is initiated? And so Paul takes us down this line of thought, two opposites. And he wants us to know that being living believers at the time of the Lord's coming, we enter into a certain promise, the promise of the resurrection. Notice the situation that requires this promise in verse 50. We touched on this morning. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Now when the Bible talks about flesh and blood, it's referring obviously to our physical condition. This body, as we mentioned this morning, is dying, it's decaying, it's unfit for the kingdom that is to come. The kingdom of Christ is eternal, but this body of ours is quite clearly temporal. And in the kingdom of Christ, the curse is going to be lifted, but this body as it presently stands is subject to the curse, and you and I feel this every day. Every day of our lives, we have little signs that we are subject to the curse. You know, when you're combing your hair in the morning and you look down and there's a few hairs in the sink. In some cases, there's more hairs in the sink than there is on your head. But you look down there and those falling hairs are telling you your hair is thinning out. You're beginning to go through the process of decay. Or your muscles are beginning to sag. We had a little birthday party yesterday for our Max who turned 2, and Michaela and Ben had a bouncy castle in the garden. And I thought, well, I'll give this a go. You shouldn't really do this at my stage in life, but I thought, he's just a 2-year-old, how bad can it be? About 4 bounces into it, I realized my knees were not what they once were, and I was starting to feel a little bit of the wear and tear of life. And so we find that, things are beginning to weaken, our energy levels are becoming depleted, our sleep pattern is changing. We find that we can't sleep as long as we used to, that we're getting up in the middle of the night, that we have a first sleep and a second sleep. You know, if you're of a certain age, you know what I mean. You get up, then you do something for a little while, and then you go back to bed and finish the rest of the sleep. Now, some of you under a certain age will have no idea what we're talking about here, but this is coming to you someday. And all of this is part of the aging experience. And in physical terms, the aging experience is not that good. There are certain advantages to growing older, but physically there are very few advantages, if any, to growing older. Your body is slowly shutting down. That's what's happened. And that's because right at the beginning, with the first Adam, God told him that the day he sinned, the day that he would eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would surely die. And Adam, in unbelief, did sin. He chose independence over dependence upon God. He inherited death as a consequence, and he passed death and sin onto all of his descendants as the first head of the human race. And so the day that he sinned, he began to die. And so the dying process for us begins with birth. All of us are passing away. I love these cheery sermons, don't you? I like nothing better than lifting your spirit on an Easter evening. You know, sometimes, sadly, a friend might come to us and they might tell us that he or she has a terminal illness. And what they mean by that is that the prognosis is such that their death is fairly imminent, that it's near. But in truth, all of us are terminal. All of us are in the process of dying. And unless something happens, we are destined for the grave. Now, that was the concern of the Corinthians who first received this letter. It was good news that Paul had delivered for those who were already dead. But what about those who are living? Those who are dead, he's very clearly detailed, are certain to be raised as a consequence of Christ's resurrection. But what about those who are alive when the Lord comes? So there's the situation that required the promise. We're in this body of flesh and blood. It's a corrupt body. It cannot inherit in its present state the kingdom of God, nor can it enter into the incorruptible environment of heaven. So the situation required the promise. But notice the secret now that's associated with the promise in verse 51. He says, "Behold, I show you a mystery."
we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Behold, he says, look, pay attention now, he says, I've got something to reveal to you. I've got something that God has given me to share with you. You know, a mystery is something that is not easily explained. That's the nature of a mystery, isn't it? And in the biblical sense, it is something that you cannot know apart from the clear revelation of God. It's something that you cannot know other than by special knowledge. And so here Paul is about to reveal a truth that was hidden to Old Testament believers. Something that they had not countenanced nor considered. A truth that could never be deduced simply by observation. You could not look around the world today and come to the conclusion that Paul is going to deliver to us in terms of the scripture. You couldn't look at it and say, well, that's obvious. I mean, everybody knew that was going to happen. No, this is a mystery. It's a truth that is based purely upon the Word of God and the faithfulness of the God of the Word. And here's what he says, we shall not all sleep. Now, sleep is a euphemism in the Bible for death. In fact, in the Old Testament, that phrase is used 36 times to speak about the death of the kings of Israel and of Judah. It talks how each one slept with their father. But it's not contained to the Old Testament. We see this euphemism is used also in the New Testament. In Mark chapter 5, for example, in the raising of Jairus' daughter, we read that when Jesus was come in, he said unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. So he uses this euphemism of sleeping as pictorial of death. Likewise, in the case of Lazarus, you'll remember he says to the disciples, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may wake him out of his sleep. And of course, they were kind of dull to what he was talking about. And they said, Lord, if he's sleeping, he does well. And the text goes on and says, then he spoke to them plainly and said, Lazarus is dead. And so he helped them to understand the euphemism. And so that's what death is for the Christian. In terms of the body, it is sleep. Now, it's not soul sleep. The soul goes to be with the Lord. The body, the spirit without the, or sorry, the to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the soul is not asleep. The spirit is not asleep. Those continue on in the presence of the Lord. But the body is said to be asleep. And actually, the word cemetery is derived from a Greek word that literally means the sleeping place. I love that little idea of a cemetery. When you pass it by, it's just a sleeping place. It's a place of rest. Somebody described the cemetery as a dormitory for the dead. And I like that idea. It's just a place that you're resting until the Lord Jesus gets here to deliver your body. So understand that every time you go to a cemetery, and maybe you've even gone today to a cemetery, many people go on Easter Sunday to visit the graves of their loved ones, and maybe you've stood over that grave, and maybe you've even shed a silent tear as you think about your loss. Remember this, that's just a resting place. It's just a sleeping place for the dead until Christ comes. But Paul says we're not all going to die. And this is the remarkable truth that he's bringing to bear. He says we shall not all sleep. Not everybody's going to die. Because Jesus has to come sometime, doesn't he? And the idea that everybody would be dead at his coming is inconceivable. Some people will be alive, quite clearly. And so what's going to happen then? Well, Paul tells us, we shall all be changed. Twice he makes that statement. We shall all be changed. And the word means to exchange one thing for another. It means to transform. He says we shall all be transformed in some way. Now, if you have little children in your home or you've got some grandchildren around you, you'll be familiar with the popular toy, the Transformers. And, you know, if you've seen Transformers, you have a child and he has a toy that looks like a car, and with a few clicks of a switch, he suddenly pulls it up and it becomes a robot. It's something completely different. And that's what we saw this morning in the resurrection. There's going to be a change whereby the spiritual body is completely different from the natural body. When the Lord Jesus comes, he's going to transform us into something that we are not presently. And your physical form is going to be changed into a different physical
form. And that's the sum totality of his promise. We shall all be changed, both the dead and the living. Now that's good news if you're alive and the Lord should come, isn't it? Because it means you don't have to die. You don't have to die. And he's going to change you anyway. So life is not going to carry on forever as it is now. You know, that's the mistake of the secularist and the atheist who believes that since all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation, so shall it be. But that won't be, and we have God's word for that. At some point, God is going to step into human history. Again, the Lord Jesus is going to come, and everything is going to be different from that moment on. Everything is going to be changed. We shall all be changed. Something very unusual is going to happen. And we know that it will happen in relation to the resurrection truth, and that it will happen because of Christ's coming again. Verse 23 makes it clear. Every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. So we see the situation that requires the promise. We see the secret associated with the promise. And then in verse 52, we see the suddenness of this promise. Look what it says. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And he says it again, we shall all be changed. We shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, we're not told, of course, when this event is going to happen. You're not given a day nor an hour. We just know that at some point along the way, this is going to happen. It's going to be a moment of surprise for everybody involved to some degree. And the Lord, of course, himself said, of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. But when it happens in a moment. That's what Paul teaches us here. And the word moment there is the Greek word atomos, from which we get the word atom. And when you think about the atom is the smallest unit of matter known to man. And so the Lord says this is going to happen in the smallest amount of time. It's going to happen, he says, in the twinkling of an eye, as quick as a blink. You know, I know there's some of you who are afraid of flying. Don't worry, it'll be all over before you even know it happened, okay? It's going to happen very suddenly. It's going to happen in a split second. It's going to happen, we're told, at the last trump. That's the last trump for the church. Not the last trump of time. It's not to be associated with the last of the seven trumps in Revelation. That trump is sounded to bring judgment upon the world. Nor is it to be associated with the trump of Matthew 24, which is sounded for the regathering of Israel before the Lord's kingdom unfolds. No, this is the last trump for the church. It's the last sound that believers this side of the Lord's coming will ever hear. And then we will be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. And of course, that's taught very clearly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you want to look there for a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. Paul says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that is those who are dead with whom they were concerned, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and notice, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, the dead in Christ, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. And Paul tells us the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this
this mortal must put on immortality. Now, in the Old Testament, trumpets were sounded on certain occasions. Trumpets were sounded as an alarm for war, and they threw the enemy into panic. That was the point of them. You would come up on your enemy, and you would blow the trumpet, and he would be ill-prepared, and you would hope that he would then be thrown into disarray, and you might have the advantage over him. When the Lord sounds this trumpet, it's going to be a matter of panic for this world, because the world is going to be thrown into disarray at the coming tribulation period, with its devastating judgments coming one after another throughout the 7 years of that period. Trumpets were also sounded as a means of assembling the people of God in a holy convocation. And here this trumpet also gathers together the people of God. It's a trumpet of deliverance. It's a trumpet of grace. It's a trumpet of mercy. You know, in the Roman army, they used to blow a trumpet that had a very similar use. It was used to sound a call to wake up the troops, to tell them to pack their gear, to fall into line, and to march away. Well, listen, someday the saints are going to march away. We're going to go. Someday the church of God is going to be gone. And someday this world will finally get its wish, and every pesky Christian Sunday comes around and the doors are not opened. I mean, not again. They're not opened. They're shut. And they find the same is true in other Bible-believing churches. The church will be gone, and they might be tempted to say, well, thank goodness we got rid of that lot. But at the same time, the time that the world gets what it wants, God is going to allow it to be ruled by the man of sin. You see, people don't want Christianity. They don't want the Bible. They don't want God. And so God says, if that's really what you want or don't want, I'm going to let you have it. I'm going to let you experience what life on earth is like without the church and without Christianity and without New Testament truth. But at the same time, someday the Lord will give every believer in this era what he wants, what we long for. What do we want? We want a new body that is quite different from the old. We want to be released from this body of sin. We want to be fitted for glory. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul puts it this way, for in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, our body, which is from heaven. For we that are in this tabernacle, in this body, do groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, not that we should go to heaven alone and in terms of our spirit and our soul, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And so he says, look, this is the thing we're longing for. This is the desire of our hearts, that someday this old body is going to be transformed for the new body. That this body that is subject to mortality will no longer be so subject, but will be swallowed up by life. And so Paul presents us here with the situation that requires the promise, the secret associated with the promise, the suddenness of the promise, and notice the scriptures surrounding the promise. Now in verse 54, he says, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is here citing Old Testament prophets. Now he's going into the Old Testament scriptures, and he's drawing out of the prophecies of the Old Testament certain verses that pertain to this resurrection moment, such as Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8, which says, he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears
from off all faces. What a wonderful promise given all the way back there in the book of Isaiah. And then in the book of Hosea, in chapter 13 and verse 14, you get a similar vein of promise where it says, "And I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes." In other words, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now here's the thing. The Old Testament believer, the Old Testament saint, knew that someday his body, though perishing in the grave, would be called up and resurrected and would stand upon the earth. We see that clearly in the testimony of Job, who said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, even though this body is perished, yet in my flesh, in my body, I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes, my own eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." David likewise spoke of the same hope when he said, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope," in Psalm 16 and verse 9. And in the next Psalm, Psalm 17 and verse 15, he says, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness." You see that? This is one of the joys I think we have uncovered as we studied the book of Isaiah. We have found that there's a lot of New Testament in the Old Testament. Haven't we seen that? And we see it here. And so the idea of resurrection itself was not foreign to Old Testament believers. They held to the truth of the resurrection. In fact, the Pharisees, who were the arch enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, were staunch defenders of the doctrine of the resurrection. And so it wasn't a mystery that wasn't understood. They knew what to expect for the dead. But what was to become of the living was the mystery. That's what they didn't understand. The transformation of those who are alive is also surely rooted in the resurrection of Christ as the raising of the dead is. It's just as surely as rooted there. So Paul cries out in triumph and victory, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" And we find then that the sting of death has been removed. Now you may have been unfortunate enough in your lifetime to have been stung by a bee. I say unfortunate enough because bees very rarely sting people. They're not like wasps, which are clearly the devil's insect. The bee is a beautiful insect. It's a lovely creature. It's a gentle creature. But if a bee stings you, for some reason it feels threatened by you and it stings you, you know what's going to happen, don't you? It will pull its abdomen away from your body, and it leaves the little tail, the little stinger in your neck. And from that moment on, that bee is totally harmless. You could then reach out and grab the offending bee. You could hold them in your hand all day long, and she's not going to bother you whatsoever. It'd be like catching a fly. She's of no danger of hurting you in any sense once she has lost her sting. And that's what Paul is saying about the resurrection of Christ. He says in the resurrection of Christ, he, the Lord Jesus, has taken the sting. And so he says of death, "Where's your sting? You can't harm us now. You can't hurt me anymore. Your power over me has been greatly diminished. You're no longer the threat to me that you once were. The power of the grave is defeated. O grave, where is thy victory?" Listen to the writer of Hebrews as he details on this very thought for us when he says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death, take the sting for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth
and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Let that thought sink in for a moment. We're all of one. You, me, and Jesus, if you're saved, we're all of one. And he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. You know, that's a lovely thought, isn't it? I mean, think about it. The Lord Jesus calls me his brother. You know, I get into heaven, I'm not going into heaven as a stranger. I'm going into heaven as a family. You're my brother. He's my brother. He says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Now listen to this. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In other words, he took the sting of death. The sting of death, then, we're told, is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. Christ took care of the law when he lived a perfect life, and he defeated sin when he became the penalty of the law upon the cross in his own person. And of course, he renders the grave completely powerless when he rises from the dead on the third day. And so now you and I live no longer cowered by death. Listen, you have nothing to fear from death. I'm speaking to you now as a minister of the gospel, as a preacher of the truth of God's word. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have nothing to fear of death. You know, this whole world is afraid of dying. That's the whole thing that we've discovered this last year. Everybody's petrified of dying. Well, the Christian ought not to be petrified of dying. We've nothing to fear there. And so we live in the victory that is Christ, the victory that is brought to us through his death, his burial, and his resurrections. And this is the glorious truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's got nothing to do with church. It's got nothing to do with baptism. It's got nothing to do with religious organization. It's nothing to do with any effort on our part. Any good work or merit that we would seek to gain for our own advantage has nothing to do with any of that. It is simply this. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's it. That's the premise upon which you and I enter into glory, and why we ought not to allow ourselves to be overshadowed at the prospect of death. Listen, death has no grip on us. None. So we see the situation that required the promise, the secret associated with the promise, the suddenness of his promise, the scriptures surrounding the promise, and finally in verse 58, we see the strength drawn from the promise. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now notice the word therefore. Every preacher who reads the word therefore is required by law to ask this question. You know the question. It's a written rule. What is that therefore? Therefore. There's nothing original in that, is there? Of course, it's tying us in with what went before. And it's saying on the basis of everything that we've read concerning the resurrection, because Christ died for us, because he was buried, because he rose again, because the resurrection is proven in the vibrancy of our faith, because of its pattern and because of its power, and because of this promise of transformation and is soon appearing, because of all of these things, be therefore steadfast. Therefore, be ye steadfast. He says, now your life has purpose.
Now you've something to live for. It's no longer lived under the cloud of fear. It's no longer lived governed by the notion of nihilism, that there's nothing after this life, that this life is all there is. Because as Paul has already pointed out, if this life is all there is, then we're of all men most miserable. It's a terrible existence. You know, it seems to me with every waking day, the world just gets worse and worse and worse. But Paul said that's not our lot. That's not our view. Rather, we live in the hope of his coming again and the thought of being glorified in him at his coming. In fact, be ye therefore steadfast, the word steadfast means to settle a matter. He says, be settled on this matter. Let that rest in your soul. You know the old saying, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's the idea here. God has promised to raise the dead and transform the living through the power of Christ's resurrection. And God has said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And of course, you've heard this before. God has said it, and that settles it, whether I believe it or not. Because if God said it, it's going to happen, regardless of whether I believe it or don't believe it. If God said it, it's going to be done. And so Paul says, be ye steadfast, but not just steadfast. He says, be unmovable. And that word is not a complex word. It just means that. Don't be moved. Nothing now moves me. Resting upon the promise of Christ's resurrection and of my resurrection, I am unmoved by temptation. I'm unmoved by trial. I'm unmoved by persecution. There is nothing you can do to shift me from this solid rock upon which I am standing. Now remember, it was this very truth that caused Paul and the other apostles to put their lives in jeopardy every single day. Remember what he said in this passage? I die daily. Every day I get up, this might be my last day, I know that. But on the premise of resurrection truth, I press ahead preaching the gospel. I'm unmoved because of the sake of the gospel. And whether it was the opposition of the Jews or the jackboot of the Romans, none of it could discourage them from the task of reaching the nations with the gospel of Christ. And we ought not to be discouraged either. Yes, the world is turning against us. The tide of time is such that it has changed the world's view of the church and of Christianity. I watched a little video last night, very interesting little video by an evangelist. It was excellent, actually. And he started this little talk. You can watch this on YouTube. I can't remember what it was called, but I think it was called the Most Hated People in the World or something. And he said, I'm going to list for you the 10 most hated people in the world. And he named some people that would be very obvious, Adolf Hitler and Stalin and Mao Zedong and various people that you would expect to be on a list like that. Jimmy Savile was another one. And he got to number 10 and he said, now I'm going to give you number 10. It'll be a surprise to you perhaps. But he says, this person is the most hated person in the world. And he says, in fact, when I mention his name, you're going to be tempted to switch off immediately because you hate him. And then he says, Jesus Christ. And he's making the point that Jesus is hated by this world. And so as time goes on, we find that antipathy toward Christ is building. And of course, if they hate him, then they're going to hate us also. All right? So what are we going to do? Are we going to put up the white flag of surrender and say, we're sorry we preached the gospel. We're sorry we stood upon the word of God. Please forgive us for existing. No, we're going to continue as we are. We're going to be unmovable. We're going to hold our ground. Why? Because his truth will prevail. And even if we are put to the sword, as Christians were in the past, yet withal, we hold to resurrection truth. Because this life is not all there is. And so Paul says, be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Our lives are to be committed
to Christ, dedicated to His service, sold out to His will. Why? Knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. God, remember, is no man's debtor. He's never going to be in debt to you. He's never going to be in debt for me. And of course, one of the closing remarks of the New Testament, as the book of Revelation comes to a close, the Lord Jesus reminds us of His coming. And remember, at His coming, the resurrection is experienced. He says, "Behold, I come quickly, and what? And my reward is with me." Paul says, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. God sees, and He will reward accordingly. When the American president, John Quincy Adams, was 80 years old, a friend stopped by and said to him, "How's John Quincy Adams?" To which he gave this reply, "John Quincy Adams is very well, thank you, but the house he lives in is sadly dilapidated. It is tottering on its foundations. The walls are badly shattered, and the roof is worn. The building trembles with every wind, and I think that John Quincy Adams will have to move out of it before very long, but he himself is very well." You know, I think we can all identify with that quotation from Mr. Adams. Our bodies, too, are disintegrating. But inside is a man who's as bright as the day he was born. You know, one of the most shocking words you will hear in your life is when you're about 20-ish years of age, some little child is going to walk up to you and he's going to refer to you as Mister. And you're going to look at him like, who's he talking to? He couldn't be talking to me. I'm not a mister. I'm just a boy. And what's that telling you? It's telling you that the person inside is still the same in many respects. You know, here we are in our 30s, our 40s, our 50s, our 60s, our 70s, maybe our 80s. And you know what? Inside all of us is that same boy or girl that was there when we were young people. The outside, however, is starting to fall apart, isn't it? It's dilapidating. It's disintegrating. And someday, not very far from now, the skies are going to brighten with His glory. And we, all of us who are saved, in that moment, shall be changed. We're going to be transformed. And this old body, this tired, weakening, perishing, dying body, is going to be transformed in a moment. Thanks be unto God then, that gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so when we get up on Easter morning and we say to one another, to our friends, to our family, Christ is risen. He is risen. Listen, understand the import of what you're saying. It's not only about Him, as important as that is, but it's also about us who believe in Him. Because our resurrection hope rests on the sure certainty of His resurrection. And someday He's going to come, He's going to call us, and if we are alive, we shall be transformed in that moment to be just like Him. We started off on a negative note, but we ended on a very high and positive note. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank You tonight for this glorious promise that is ours, that even if we're alive when the Lord Jesus should come again, that we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Lord, this body is going to be transformed. And it is going to be moved from a state of mortality to immortality, from corruptibility to incorruptibility, from the natural to the spiritual, from the dishonorable to the most glorious. And when we see him, we know that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Lord, this is the joy of our faith. This is the strength of our salvation. This is the wonder of our Savior. And Father, we are so glad tonight to be counted among the redeemed, among his children, the sheep of his pasture. But oh God, there may be someone here or someone listening online who does not have that eternal hope. Help them to see tonight that in Jesus Christ we have the only and sure remedy for sin, the only Savior of the world, the only one who can help the sinner as he's making his way to the grave. Help them tonight to reach out to him in simple faith, to admit their sin before your throne, to acknowledge their wrong, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in him, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, to accept that that is sufficient for the salvation of the soul. And help them to call out to him, confessing themselves a sinner and crying upon him as the only Savior of men. Father, we pray that someone would be saved tonight, somewhere in the world, in response to this message. But Lord, help us who are saved to go home tonight with resurrection joy ringing in our souls. Help us to rejoice in Christ and to be glad, even as we've sung tonight, I serve a risen Savior. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's close by singing.